Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are. Shalom aleichem, assalam aleichem, namaste, pax adnam, sat sri akal, tashi dalek, ho lila tayawase yake. Hello, may everything be well with you as it is with me. And now before we begin this class, as I do every time that we teach, I will recite the Kaddish for the dead and the mourners of the dead. So please close your eyes, bow your heads, and bring into your consciousness the memory of someone who you have held dear in your lifetime who has passed away. And in so doing, you will honor their memory and bring them life through the light of your consciousness once again. Yiskadav Yishkadash Me Rabo, Bomo Divero Kirase, Vyamlik Melkase, Bakayakon Ubye Mekon, Uvkaya Deko Bes Yisrael, Baagalo Uvizman, Korea Ve Imru Omein, Yehe Shme Rabo Mavorak, Leolam Ole Mohume Omayo, Yisbarak Ve Yistavak, Ve Yisparar Ve Yisramam, Ve Yisnase Ve Yisadar Ve Yisale, Ve Yisalal, Shmedika jo veraku, laelo minkol berkaso vesharoso, tush bekoso venekamoso, da amirom beolmo veimru amen. Ye he shlomo rabo min shemayo, vekayim olenu vealko yisrael veimru amen. O se shalom bimromov, hu yashe shalom, olenu vealko yisrael veimru amen. Thank you very much. Now then, we're starting a new series today, one in which we will begin to teach in earnest now on Kabbalistic concepts, on the Kabbalah, ultimately going into Lurianic and post-Lurianic cosmogony, that is the stages of God's descent into the world, his creation of the cosmos and of man, and a description of man's partnership relationship with God, and holy mission is in this world, his avodah, his divine service is in this world. This is where all of this will be heading, and we'll be teaching on this for quite a long time, several months at the least. I'd say probably 6 months or more at the least. And to begin this, since what you're here to learn is Neo-Sabbatean Kabbalah, I'm going to begin by teaching about what Kabbalah itself is. And I'm going to begin by rereading a statement of the Ramchal's, Rabbi Moshe Chaim Luzzatto, that great, great 18th century teacher of Kabbalah, from his book 138, was Openings of Wisdom, opening 18, part 1, in which he says, "The entire purpose of the wisdom of Kabbalah is to understand the particular root of each of the different phenomena we find in the world. Anything that can exist without being dependent on something else must have its own root." All right? So what we're going to do is apply that to the term Kabbalah. That we're going to apply that teaching, that piece of redacted, that means put into writing, that piece of oral Torah that has been put into writing by the Ramchal, and we're going to examine the root of Kabbalah in order to pursue what it is. So, what is Kabbalah? Well, Kabbalah, just one second here. make sure this is being recorded. Yes, it is. Okay, good. Kabbalah is a Hebrew word itself, and it means literally receiving. So Kabbalah is Hebrew for receiving. And what it means is it is a Jewish, all these words have some meaning, which I'll expand on here, but it is a Jewish, esoteric, mystical wisdom handed down from a teacher to a closed circle of chosen students. All right? A Jewish, esoteric, mystical wisdom handed down from a teacher to a closed circle of chosen students, who then in turn practice it, learn it, practice it, and ultimately come to the point where they are able to teach it. And each of those students goes and finds and starts a set of students, a circle of students, creates his own circle of students, or her own circle of students, and passes it on, teaches them. Okay? So it's Jewish esoteric mystical wisdom. Okay? Esoteric, what does that mean? That means secret. That is to say that Kabbalah is imparted only, or traditionally anyway, has been imparted only to a carefully screened and chosen few students. It isn't something that you find printed on the front pages of the newspapers. It never used to be something that you could find by Googling the word Kabbalah on the internet. It is something that is imparted only to a carefully screened and selected few. That's what esoteric means. Esoteric what? It's Jewish esoteric mystical wisdom. Okay, so mystical wisdom. What does mystical mean? It means spirituality that transcends the senses and the intellect. That's one part of its meaning. The other part of its meaning is that which stems from a direct communion with God. Okay, so the two kind of go together. So mystical means anything that is spiritual in nature, meaning that the senses can't comprehend it and the intellect can't quite comprehend it either. It's something that transcends the senses. You can't reach out and touch it, you can't feel it, you can't see it. You can't hear it through the ears, can't taste it or smell it. It is something that transcends the physical senses, means the body, so it transcends the body, and it transcends the intellect, that means the mind. And it's spiritual in nature. And then that goes hand in hand with the second part of what mystical means, that which stems from a direct communion with God. Well, of course. Anything that comes from as a result of a direct communion between a human being with God is going to transcend the senses, that's the body, and the intellect, that's the mind, because God transcends those things. So when we talk about Jewish esoteric mystical wisdom, we're talking about Jewish, meaning belonging to the Jewish faith, secret wisdom that it comes from God and transcends the physical body and senses and the intellectual mind. Okay, that's what Kabbalah is. Kabbalah is often called the tradition because it consists of both handing down and receiving in this cycle of where a teacher teaches to a closed circle of selected students, and then those students receive it. He hands it down to the students who receive it, inculcate it, let it grow and expand inside their own minds and bodies and spirits and souls, and then continue to do the research and the work on their own, and then eventually come to the time when it's their time to teach. And they go out and find their own. Get their own. First they'll get one student. They'll select maybe one student. Some teachers have maybe only one student in their entire lifetime. Others may have a dozen or more. Okay. Now, what it isn't, what we said that what it is it's knowledge. It's mystical knowledge, meaning that it's knowledge that comes directly from God, okay, through His Torah or through other means, which I'll get into in a second, comes to the mystic, the Kabbalist in this case, directly from God, and it transcends the senses and the intellect. So what does that mean it's not? That means it is not the literal interpretation of the Torah. It's not the laws of the mitzvah, the 613 mitzvah set and regulations, laws and regulations set forth in the Torah. That's not what it is. It's not the biblical stories. No. Okay, Kabbalah is the fourth and deepest level of Torah interpretation. Now, you might remember back to when I was teaching on what Torah is, and I said that there are four levels of interpretation of the Torah. Rabbi Moshe de Leon, Moses de Leon, the great 13th century Spanish Kabbalist, who is credited with redacting for us the Zohar, the great pivotal work of Kabbalah. He describes Kabbalah, or excuse me, he describes Torah interpretation with an acronym. That means the first letters of each of the words, and that acronym is Pardes, and that itself is a Hebrew word meaning garden. Pardes, P-R-D-S in Hebrew, doesn't need any vowels. Remember, Hebrew words and alphabet are not vowels; they are consonants. Okay, so Pardes, P-R-D-S, means garden, and he's talking about being the garden of Torah, and it's the four levels of interpretation. P for Peshat, R for Remez, D for Darash, and S for Sod. Peshat is the surface level meaning of the text. So you take the Torah, okay, and you can read it on the surface at its surface level and get just the surface level meaning of the text. This is the stories and the laws in their literal sense. Nothing more to it. It's just when you interpret it according to Peshat, that means you're interpreting it just according to the literal sense and meaning of the surface level, the stories and the laws. You can go a deeper level than that. The next level down is Remez. This is the allegorical or symbolical meaning, the philosophical truths that are being taught within those stories and laws. The third level down is Darash. Darash. This is the hermeneutic meaning. Hermeneutic is a fancy scholarly term for interpretive or explanatory. So this Darash is the interpretive or explanatory meaning that is conveyed usually in the ethical and the agadic commentaries on the Torah. Agadic commentary, it refers to agada, and an agada is a teaching that's taught on two levels. It's usually in, there's an overt level and there's a secret level, an inner or hidden level, overt and covert, okay? And so when somebody reads an agada, and it's usually in the form of folklore, like a story, and oftentimes these stories are quite outlandish on the surface. You know, fantastic, in fact, impossible. Many people are incapable of comprehending them at all. They say, that's not even possible. Okay? That's because they're looking at it strictly from the surface literal interpretation. But that's the overt part of it. There's a covert or hidden part to an agata, agata, and so often these commentaries and agata will be a parable, and they'll be paradoxical. And so it's the use of parables, paradoxes, and folklore to convey first the outer part, the outer garment is used to help the teller, the teacher, and the student to remember what the content is. But the actual content is what's beneath that surface. It's the interpretation that goes on in the mind of the student of the parable that's being told. And it's the attempt in the mind of the student to solve, to reconcile the two opposites of the paradox. Okay, that's the third level. That's what Darash is. That's the interpretive and explanatory meaning of Torah as represented and told through a Gadic commentary. There's still a fourth level, a deeper level yet, and that's the sub-level of interpretation of Torah. This is the level in which mystical secrets abide that reveal, the interpretation reveals the inner life of God and God's relationship to human beings. That's the level of Sod, S-O-D. That's the level of interpretation that looks for and finds the mystical secrets that when they are interpreted, reveal the inner life of God and its relationship to human beings. So Kabbalah, that's the level of Sod. Kabbalah, Kabbalistic interpretation of Torah, is the fourth or deepest, the level of interpretation of Torah, the level of Sod. This is the level we are told by the Zohar that we are required to try to reach, that we are required to try to learn. Why? Because it involves us in a direct connection that unifies our spiritual selves with our minds, which is our intellect, and our senses, which is our bodies. It unifies those three things, mind, body, and spirit, and connects them to God. It creates an axis, a channel, a path, a spiritual path that connects us to God. And this is why we're commanded to try to interpret, to study Torah, and learn certainly, yes, the surface level and the allegorical philosophical truths, and yes, the interpretive explanatory meanings of what's taught to us in Torah. And what does Torah mean? It means, Sefer HaTorah means book of instruction. But what God really wants us to do is to go to that fourth level, the level where when we try to learn those mystical secrets that God has hidden in there, it reveals to us the inner nature and life of God and establishes His relationship to us as we study and learn. Baruch Hashem. So Kabbalah is both the receiving of an ongoing search for mystical knowledge and relationship. Now Kabbalah isn't all by itself. It's a part of the larger stream of what's called Jewish mysticism. Okay, so before Kabbalah came into existence, the first references to Kabbalah are found, according to various scholars such as Gershom Scholem, who's the preeminent, I'll say this, the founding modern-day scholar of Kabbalah. It wasn't really a term that was used and didn't exist as its own separate stream. And I hate to use separate because it's not separate. What it is it's a part of an evolution. It's an evolutionary stream. Jewish mysticism is an evolutionary phenomenon. It started out way back when as one thing, and then gradually changed to another thing, and then changed to another, and then became Kabbalah, and is still Kabbalah. It has not yet given way to yet what I presume will be another form of Jewish mysticism. But the main thing I want you to know here is that Kabbalah is not the only kind of Jewish mystical mysticism that there is. It is the current one. Okay? It is the inheritor of all of the former types of Jewish mysticism in the evolutionary stream of mysticism. What does it involve? What does Kabbalah involve? Actually, all Jewish mystical knowledge, and in fact, mysticism in any religion, involves all these kinds of things. But specifically, Jewish mysticism and Kabbalah involves meditation, the combination and permutation of the letters in the individual words of Torah, and the names of God. It includes such phenomena as potential visitations by angels. Where do we see that in Torah? We see that with Abraham, who was sitting up on the hill above the plain in which Sodom and Gomorrah, that fertile plain where Abraham's cousin Lot lived, where the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were. And he was sitting up there just after he circumcised himself. It was in the heat of the day, and he was by his tent, and he saw three strangers, three men, come walking up to the crossroads a small distance from his tent. And he went running out, and he recognized at once that those three beings were angels, and that together they comprised Adonai, the Lord. And he said, "Lord, Lord, may I get you water? May you refresh yourselves with the water that I fetch. May I wash your feet. Come with me to my tent." And God said, "Be it as you wish. May it be as you wish." And so there's one example right there of a visitation by angels. Another one in the Torah, Jacob, on the banks of the river Jabbok, the night before he had returned from his 20 years of servitude to voluntary servitude, working for his uncle Laban with his wives Leah and Rachel. And he's coming back with all of the wealth that he has amassed from his work, and specifically not from his work, but by God's gifts to him for having accepted him as his God, as did his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham. He's coming back with a small army of men and huge herds of livestock. And he's coming to meet his brother Esau, who, remember, prior to this, many years back, had sworn to kill, Esau had sworn to kill Jacob for quote-unquote stealing his birthright and promises. But in fact, that birthright and promises did not belong to Esau. It belonged, both by the will of God and according to the laws of inheritance, to Jacob. Because when the twins who were in Rivka's womb were about to be born, an incredible battle was taking place inside Rivka's womb, and Jacob was the first to break the opening of his mother's womb, and he stuck his, it's recorded in oral Torah that he stuck his forearm out, and the midwife tied a red ribbon onto his wrist, and then he pulled it back in, and the struggle continued. And Esau, given the nature of him, which is recorded later, and in part of the naming ceremony, and in the blessing that his father Isaac gives him, says that he is a great warrior of a man. He fights his way into the birth canal, and he is born first. But he was not intended to be born first, and he was not in line first. He pushed his way ahead. And Jacob comes out right behind him, holding onto his heel. And what's on Jacob's wrist? The red ribbon tied on by the midwife. Well, so he has sworn to kill Jacob. Jacob goes away, works for 20 years for his uncle Laban, and comes back with Rachel and Leah, his wives. And on the night before he's to meet Esau, it says in Genesis that a man, an Ish, appears, and Jacob wrestles with him. And this is an angel. And this angel ends up blessing Jacob, because Jacob won't let him go, even though the dawn is rising. And this angel is a dark angel and cannot be in the light of day. This angel is Samael, Hasatan, the guardian angel, we are taught, of Esau. But Jacob defeated him. And this defeated the power of Samael over his brother Esau. And the next morning when they met, Esau embraced Jacob, and Jacob embraced Esau. And it's recorded that that Esau cried. These were tears of love, reconciliation. Baruch Hashem. So there's another example of visitation from an angel. I don't need to go into more examples. But these are things that the everyday Kabbalistic mystic has to take into account in studying Kabbalah. This is a part of what Kabbalah is. Okay? What else do we have? So we've got the potential visitations by angels, prophetic dreams. All of the prophets who tell their dreams and preach to the nation of Israel, to the Israelites, were mystics. They received dreams and visions. Visions, there's another element of Kabbalah, visions. And I'm here to tell you that if you continue with the right kavana, that's mystical intention, to study Kabbalah, you will have, if you have not already, begin to have visions, because God will speak to you. God will reveal himself to you in dreams and visions. And the first thing that will start to change will be your dreams. I won't get into any more of that right now. Anyway, this is what Kabbalah includes, the types of phenomena that Kabbalah includes. And it all begins with one's initiation into a small circle of students centered around a single teacher. This doesn't mean going teacher hopping. Or as my teacher said, it doesn't involve drilling a whole bunch of shallow wells. If you drill shallow wells, you never hit water. You've got to drill a deep well. A deep well. That means you have to find a teacher that you're compatible with and stick with that teacher. And you're going to have to put some time and effort in. You're going to have to dig deep, drill deep into the well of the collective unconscious before you hit water. But when you hit water, it's going to come gushing up. And it's going to be wonderful. All right, now, what do the scholars say about how old this phenomenon of this Jewish mysticism is? Well, Gershom's Golem, who I've already mentioned just a little bit earlier, who's a great Kabbalah scholar. And some say Kabbalist himself, says, quote, "Historically speaking, organized closed societies of mystics have been proved to exist only since the end of the Second Temple era." Okay, that quote can be found in his book called Kabbalah, Definitive History, on page 10. "Historically speaking, organized closed societies of mystics have been proved to exist only since the end of the Second Temple era." Well, the Temple era was torn down by the Roman army under the Emperor Titus in the year 70 CE. CE, for those of you who don't know, means common era, and it replaces the old terminology of after the death of Christ, which is AD. So CE means common era. BCE means before common era. And it's the same as AD and BC. So, scholars say there's no proof of any of these closed mystical societies existing prior to the year 70 AD or 70 CE. But Torah-believing Jews dispute this. And all I've got to do is cite one of the sacred Jewish texts. And I'm going to cite this for you now. This is from Pirkei Avot, which means Wisdom of the Fathers, from chapter 1, paragraph or verse 1. Quote, Moses received the Torah from Sinai and gave it over to Joshua. Joshua gave it over to the elders to the prophets, and the prophets gave it over to the men of the great assembly. They, meaning the men of the great assembly, would always say these three things, colon. Here's the three things that the men of the great assembly would always say. Be cautious in judgment, establish many pupils, and make a safety fence around the Torah. Now, these three things that the men of the great assembly said goes to the initiation and membership into these societies who teach Kabbalah, who teach Jewish mysticism, which are esoteric. Esoteric, remember, means hidden, means secret. Well, they can't be secret if they're broadcast freely to everybody. You have to be selected. And that's what this is talking about here. They're saying these things that we have been given. Remember, the men of the Great Assembly received these teachings, these secret teachings, from the prophets. The prophets received it from the elders. Who's the elders? These are the 70 elders of the tribes of Israel who gathered at the base of Mount Sinai when God gave Moses the Torah. And then Moses gave it to Joshua, and Joshua gave it to the elders. The elders to the prophets to the men of the great assembly. And they said, this information, the secret wisdom that we have received, these ways of God and these ways to God, you must protect. Make a safety fence around the Torah. That's what they're talking about. Protect them from being lost. Be cautious in judgment. What does that mean? It means who you give them to. Yet establish many pupils. So establish many pupils, but be careful who they are. Now, traditionally, we are taught in Kabbalah that initiation and membership into a mystical group required the traits set forth in Isaiah 3, chapter 3, verse 3. There's four traits, and they have names. One is diviner. Second is elder. Third is captain. And fourth is dignitary. So, before you could be initiated into one of these groups that passes hands down ancient mystical tradition and teaching, you had to have been one or more of these things, preferably all of these things. You had to be a diviner. Now, what does that mean? Essentially, it means one who can find hidden things, right? That's what a diviner does, is finds hidden things. An elder, that's one who has attained wisdom. A captain, that's one who's a leader of others in times of crisis. And fourth attribute is to be a dignitary, one whose ethics and morality are beyond reproach. Those are the four things required. And the reason those are required is because that's how you can establish pupils, yet being cautious in judgment and making a safety fence around the Torah. Okay, now this quote that I just gave you is from Pirkei Avot, which I said means the wisdom of the fathers. It's a tractate of the Mishnah Torah. Now, what does that mean? Okay, Mishnah is Hebrew for repetition. Why is it a repetition? because it was handed down orally from father to son for thousands of years. Mishnah means repetition. So this, the Mishnah Torah is the written version of the oral Torah. It was originally handed down orally, not written. It was not committed to writing. There was the written Torah, which was given to Moses as well on Sinai, but he was also given the oral Torah. The written Torah is the Ten Commandments and the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. That's the literal Torah. Okay? The five books of Moses. And they were written by Moses. He wrote them down. He didn't write them. He transcribed them as they were dictated to him by God. Okay, they were dictated into his mind. And then he wrote them down during the 40 years of the wandering of the tribes of Israel in the desert. Okay, but that's not what the Mishnah is. The Mishnah are the oral Torah, the laws portion, that were given to Moses by God on Sinai and handed down and committed to memory through repetition. Remember, Mishnah means repetition. By teacher to student and father to son, because this is the exoteric version, not the hidden version, not the secret version. This is the outward version, from father to son, as it says in Deuteronomy, to teach these things to our children. Okay? And eventually, because of the persecutions of the Roman Empire becoming so great, that around the year 200, Common Era, it was decided, it was debated and then finally decided by the Tanaic sages to commit it to writing, because they were afraid it was going to be lost forever. They were actually afraid that the Romans would kill enough of the sages who knew oral Torah, word by word, letter by letter, verse by verse, that they'd kill enough of them that they wouldn't be able to pass it down. So they decided to write it down and then keep the writings hidden and secret. And it was redacted by Judah Hanasi, around the year 200, Common Era. Now, that's called the Mishnah. The Gemara is Aramaic for tradition. And these are the commentaries on the Mishnah that were written down over the 300 years following the redaction or the writing down of the oral Torah in the form of the Mishnah. So you've got the Mishnah, which are the teachings that God gave to Moses and that were handed down. And then you have the Gemara, which are the commentaries on those teachings that God gave. And those are called the Gemara. So you've got the Mishnah and the Gemara. Together they make up the Talmud. And the Talmud is the exoteric or outer oral Torah, which deals with the mitzvot, the laws, the regulations, the ethical, religious, and social practices that God gave to perfect the lives of the Jews and to establish a relationship forever in his covenant between them and him. But there's also the esoteric oral Torah, which deals with the mystical relationship between God and the human soul. And that's what mystical or Jewish mysticism is, of which Kabbalah is the latest stage in its evolution, is the esoteric oral Torah. Okay. Now, as I said earlier, scholars maintain that Jewish mystical groups didn't form until after 70 Common Era. But Kabbalists and other mystics, and I'm getting ready to wrap this up, so please bear with me here. I'm conscious of running over time. It seems like this always happens. But mystics, Kabbalists, other mystics, join anthropologists and psychologists in believing that mysticism is much, much older than 70 AD, running, in fact, to the very beginning of human consciousness. What evidence do we have of this? On what do I base this statement? What basis do the Kabbalists have that it's very old, running, in fact, back to the origins of human consciousness? Well, let's work our way back. The Mishnah Torah, which I just described to you, the exoteric oral teachings that God gave us to Moses and had him pass down orally, father to son, those were redacted in 200 CE. So we're back to 200 CE. Okay, that's not older than 70 CE, but we're back to 200 CE. But that's just the writing down of those oral teachings. We are taught in those very oral teachings that are written down that they originated on Sinai, that they were passed down in closed circles, and from father to son, from the revelation to Moses on Mount Sinai. This would push the date of the mystical traditions that interpret these teachings to somewhere between 1393 and 1273, before the Common Era. That's before Christ. Okay, the Christian era, or the Common Era. Why do I say between 1393 and 1273? Because this is the period of time ascribed by Jewish teaching as the time in which Moses lived. So already we're back to as late as far back as 1393 BC, or BCE, before the Common Era. But wait, we're not done. Consider the Sefer Yetzirah, the Book of Formation. It's the oldest existing book on Jewish mysticism. There are older ones, but they no longer can be found unless they're in some cave somewhere that hasn't been opened up yet. So, Sefer Yetzirah, which means Book of Formation. It's the oldest existing book on Jewish mysticism. It's widely regarded as a manual of techniques for mystical meditation based on the revelation and inner dynamics of the Godhead. Who's its author? Well, its authorship is attributed to Avraham. Tradition, no one disputes it, says that Avraham wrote this book. That's right. Our father, Avraham, who, according to tradition, is said to have lived around sometime around the year 2000, anywhere from 2000 to 1700 BC. So he was like 500 to 800 years before Moses. Okay, it was Avraham. It takes us back to as long ago as 2000 BC or BCE, before the Common Era. We're not done yet. Shem, the eldest of Noah's three sons, was 100 years old at the birth of Arpachshad, one of his sons, 2 years after the flood, making Shem 98 at the time of the flood. And he lived, according to Genesis, for another 500 years after this. So this makes his age at his death 600 years. We get this from Genesis chapter 11, verse 10. Okay? So according to tradition, Shem established, who was 98 at the time of the flood, okay, established a great mystical school. And one of his sons was Arpachshad, and one of Arpachshad's descendants was Avraham. So one of Shem's descendants was Avraham. And Shem lived to be a total of 600 years old. So he lived long enough to meet Avraham. And actually it was Avraham who went to meet him. And it's recorded that he met him, that Avraham met Shem, after the battle in which Avraham defeated the four kings. So this pushes Jewish mysticism back to the time of the flood in the form of Shem. And it was Shem who founded a mystical school just after the flood. And one of his students was Avraham. And then that student, Avraham, wrote the Book of Formation, Sefer HaYetzirah, the oldest extant book in Jewish mysticism. And then finally, We can go back even further to the beginnings of human consciousness, the Sefer Raziel HaMalach. This is the book of Raziel, the angel. That's what this means. Sefer Raziel HaMalach means the book of Raziel, the angel. This is a book attributed to Raziel, an archangel associated with the Sephira Chokmah, which means wisdom. So we have an angel, the archangel of wisdom, who has written a book. So it's going to contain esoteric wisdom in it. And Raziel, feeling sorry for Adam and Eve, for their expulsion from Gan Eden, gave this book of esoteric mystical knowledge to them. Why? To help perfect themselves so that they could someday return to Gan Eden and their closeness, their former closeness to God. Tradition teaches us that the other angels were angered at what Raziel did. And they went to Adam and Eve and they seized that book and they threw it into the ocean. But the Holy One, blessed be He, had another angel retrieve the book of Raziel, the angel, and give it back to Adam and Eve. So this proves that the Holy One, blessed be He, wanted mankind to perfect itself and return to its former nearness to Him. So this book of esoteric wisdom, the purpose of which is to spiritually perfect mankind, was given to Adam and Eve, taken away, thrown in the ocean, retrieved, and given back to them, and then passed down to Noah, who in turn gave it to Shem, who in turn used it to learn the principles that he taught in the esoteric school that he founded, one of the students of which is Abraham, who based his own teachings in the Sefer Yetzirah on it, and tradition holds that it was later passed on to King Solomon, who used it to amass his incredible wealth and increase the size of his kingdom. And it's now lost. But this, so here we can see that tradition teaches us that Jewish mysticism has existed from the time of Adam and Eve, and that its source was the angel, archangel Raziel, who gave it in the form of a book to Adam and Eve. So you can see how truly ancient Jewish mysticism is. Very good. Baruch Hashem. Well, this concludes today's teaching. It will be rebroadcast tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern Time, 7 p.m. Pacific. And on Wednesday, we will continue teaching on this subject by discussing, now that we've shown how old Jewish mysticism is, the entire stream of Jewish mysticism, how old and truly ancient it is, we will continue on Wednesday by discussing where Kabbalah fits into this broad stream of Jewish mysticism. In the meantime, don't forget to remember God at least twice today. And until we meet again, may you go from strength to strength and be well. Sei gesund.